There we go. Good morning, everyone. One quick announcement for you before we dive into the Word of God. Wednesday mornings, we have started meeting in person live again together for Wednesday morning prayer. 6:45, we're just circle up our chairs 6 feet apart right here, and Ben Patterson is leading us once again, and we'd love to see you there for that. Man, I keep wanting to like say, turn to somebody around you and give them a big hug, but don't do that. Why don't you look at somebody and say, sup, or something. We are heading towards the end of our Apostles' Creed study. And just as a reminder, what we're doing in looking at these words of the Apostles' Creed, we're looking at these words that give a summary of sorts to the good news found in the Bible that encapsulate what Christian faith is all about. And the last several weeks, we've looked at the fact that this is a Trinitarian faith, that we believe in a God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now today, we come to this line that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, in the communion of saints. Well, I think there's two reasons I thought of that some might have a hard time this morning rejoicing in this statement in the same way that we rejoice in our faith in God. The first is just a simple confusion. Some of you might be thinking, the Holy Catholic Church? I didn't know we were Catholics around here. And the fact is, no, we're not. This is not the Roman Catholic Church with a capital C. We're confessing a faith in the Holy Catholic with a small c church, which simply means the universal church that stretches throughout times and places. It certainly incorporates some of our fellow believers in the Roman Catholic Church, but it extends far beyond that. So we're not saying that we believe in papal infallibility or the Immaculate Conception of Mary or these kind of things. We're saying we believe in this one gigantic family, again, that's to stretch through all generations and all places as the people of God. But the other reason that some of you may have a hard time feeling like, yes, I believe in the Holy Church, is discouragement and disappointment. We think about the historical sins of the church. Some of you may be thinking about the militancy of the Crusades or the horrors of the Spanish Inquisition or more recently this complicity in the evils of racism and other things and think, man, is it really good news that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Some of you beyond that have some personal woundedness that you're dealing with. Maybe you or a loved one was abused at the hands of somebody in the church. Perhaps you were betrayed by friends in the church or were part of business deals with people in the church that went bad. And then all of us, I'm sure, can think of just the blanket garden variety hypocrisy that many have pointed out in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want to simply acknowledge this morning, if you have been disappointed by the church, you're not alone. Dorothy Sayers, the great British writer from the last century, talked about the three great humiliations of God in pursuing, in his pursuit of humanity. And the first humiliation of God, of course, was the incarnation, that the great God who created all things entered the world through the womb of a teenage mother and came in as a helpless baby. I mean, just consider the humility that that took. C.S. Lewis said, if you want to get your mind around the kind of humility that would take God, just imagine yourself becoming a slug. A humiliation of God. Well, the second humiliation she talked about was at the cross, where Jesus, who should have been welcomed as the great coming king, instead was betrayed and mocked and spit upon and stripped naked and hung on a cross as a common criminal executed. The humiliation of God. But she said the third humiliation may be greater than either of the other two, and that is God enduring 2,000 years of church life where he entrusted his reputation and his mission to very ordinary, flawed people like you and I. So if you've been disappointed by the church, you're not alone. But listen, what I'm hoping for is that this morning we will see freshly that in the statement, the creed is not giving us something that we need to be embarrassed by. Nor is this a line you can just choose to ignore and leave out if you prefer a more individualized form of faith. Rather, my hope is that we're going to see again today how much God loves the church and how he is intent on using the church, the people of God, to both form us and transform the world. So I'd like to ask you to open up to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read a great section this morning that talks about what the church is. In fact, why don't we go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word? And I'll go ahead and read from, again, this is Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Paul says this: "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man out of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Jesus, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat and keep your Bibles open. So, Paul begins by outlining the situation that the Gentiles are in apart from Jesus. And just, if you've forgotten what Gentiles are, the Greek word for Gentiles is ethne. It can be also translated nations. And so it means every ethnic group, every nation that is alienated from the God, is not aligned or allied with the God of Israel. So Paul says of these Gentiles, these people from the nations, that they are separated, alienated, strangers, without hope, without God. That's a pretty bleak situation. I think you'd agree. But look at verse 13, where he says, all this changed. Verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And of course, that's speaking to what Christ accomplished for us through his sacrifice of himself on the cross. All of this, he goes on to say, this work brought us peace, and he says it broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, what's he talking about there? Undoubtedly, Paul has primarily in his mind the ceremonial law that we'd find in the Old Testament that makes a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of other nations. And so, for instance, they were given the law of circumcision to set them apart. They were given kosher laws, dietary restrictions that would have distinguished them from people of other nations, even laws about what they should wear. Now, the epitome of this ceremonial law that distinguished one group from another, Jews from Gentiles, was in an actual physical wall, a barrier that existed in the temple courts that separated the outer courts, which was called the courts of the Gentiles, where people from any nation, any ethnic group could come and worship and pray, and the inner courts past that wall where only Jews could enter to approach the temple. And Paul says that what Jesus accomplished on the cross symbolically demolished that wall. The wall in the temple, of course, stayed until AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. But Paul says for all purposes and reasons, that wall has been, the distinguishing mark has been eliminated now through the body and blood of Christ. So Now that this barrier has been destroyed, there is now peace between us, one to another, regardless of where we're from, and peace between this group of people and God himself. Now, what Paul does next, he rapid fire gives us four different pictures of what this newly united people of God is. So he's going to talk to us about the church as a new humanity, the church as a new kingdom, the church as a new family, and finally, the church as a new temple. So let's look at each of those quickly. First, he says the church is a new humanity. Look at verse 15. He says, by abolishing this law, he did this so he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Now, most of your scriptures, I'm guessing, have that translation that I just read, that he might create in himself one new man. But Paul could have chosen a number of words for that word man. He could have chosen the word aner or andros to denote a singular male person. But he didn't. He used a wider term, anthropon, that probably is better translated a new humanity, a new human race, so to speak. One of the founding fathers of the church, Clement of Alexandria in the second century, said this, "We who worship God in a new way through Christ as a third race are Christians." What's he talking about, a third race? He's saying the church is no longer this Jewish group, neither is it simply a Gentile group. It is a third race of people. We are a new humanity in Christ. Now, if we've read the New Testament, you will know that it's not only the ethnic distinctions between us that Christ has broken down in his death, but also social and economic and gender differences have all been overcome through the blood of Christ. So in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for we are all what? One in Christ Jesus. His point is not that we cease to be men and women or come from particular places, but rather any of our earthly identity markers that might separate us have now been superseded by this more important unity that we have in Jesus. Now, a lot of you know that I love this little satirical online Christian newspaper called the Babylon Bee, and if you haven't read it, it's hysterical, but they've been coming up with articles with these kind of headlines. Lazy pastor starts broadcasting reruns. I mean, I just think that's funny. One of my favorite ones, though, is this. Protesters attack Presbyterian worshipers after mistaking them for statues. That's pretty good. But this is the headline that caught my eye this week. In light of all the conflict and division that there is in our country right now, the headline was, "Nation wishes God would send someone who could unify people across races, classes, genders, and tongues." That has happened, hasn't it? That's the point that Paul is making here in Ephesians chapter 2. God has already done this in the person of Jesus. We are a new humanity. Secondly, though, Paul goes a step further. Look at verse 19. He says, "We're a new kingdom over which God rules." He says in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." Oh, this is so good. Fellow citizens. Now in verse 12, he had told the Gentiles that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And again, that Greek word for commonwealth is politeos. You can hear our word for politics in that, right? It's affairs of the state or the nation. He says, at one time you had no part in that people, that nation. But now in verse 19, he says, you are now sum politai, together citizens. In other words, we have been given a new passport. We represent a new country together. Oh, this is so good. What we're to see here is that the church that Jesus brought about through his death is an international, interracial, multi-ethnic empire over which Jesus rules and reigns and into which we have been naturalized if we know Jesus. Is that good? Somebody say amen to that? Now, I'm so excited for you to see a beautiful picture of this week. Several weeks ago, we knew this week was coming. We decided to reach out to some of our missions partners all over the world. And we said, would you record some people in your area speaking in your native tongues, believers reciting the Apostles' Creed that we're going to be doing week by week? And so we got these little video clips back from places like France and Papua New Guinea, from Guatemala, from First Nations people up in Canada and Thailand and Mexico and Zambia and Palestine, all saying in their own languages these words that we've been reciting week by week, this kind of pledge of allegiance, if you will, to our new country. And Benji stitched them all together, and we're going to send it out this week. And I hope as you watch this video and see these people who are fellow citizens with us in this new kingdom of God, that you will rejoice and say, these people are my people. We belong together. Thirdly, Paul says the church is not only a new kingdom, but a new family, which God loves. Look again at verse 19. He says, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Oh, this is so good. There's an intimacy there that there is there in that's just not present in words about kingdoms and humanity. This is a family. So you know that the most common descriptor of Christians in the New Testament is not that of workers together or soldiers or citizens. It is simply brothers and sisters. We are part of the same family. We belong together. Now, when, say, my kids come home, they don't ask me, Dad, can I go look in the refrigerator? I'm kind of hungry. Is it okay if I can see if there's any food? No, we're part of the same family together. They don't ask, can I take my shoes off and kick my feet up on the couch? They just do it because it's our household together. We belong together. In the same way, we belong together as the family of God. We have a shared father who loves us and gave himself for us. Now, I also know that your family is like my family. It's dysfunctional, right? Some are more dysfunctional than others, but every family has some dysfunction in it. But regardless of how dysfunctional your family is, we all know intuitively that family is designed for good. A family is designed for affection and care and support. Families have been designed for our protection, a place where we will be forgiven and accepted. And more than anything, family is for love. That's why Jesus said, here's how people will know you're my disciples, if you what? If you love one another. And when he said that, he wasn't just saying, if you love everybody, that's true. We ought to love everybody. But he was saying, the world will know you're my disciples if you love your family, if you love one another. Paul puts it elsewhere in Galatians chapter 6. He says, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone. We should do good to everyone. But then he adds, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Why? Because we're family together. Okay, fourth picture of the church. We are a new humanity, a new kingdom, a new family. And finally, Paul says, we're a temple in which God lives. Look at verse 22. He says, this temple has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, what he's talking about there is, you may have heard the Nicene Creed, which says we believe in one holy Catholic, and it adds the word apostolic church. And the point there is that we've been built on the teaching, the witness of the apostles, which is found primarily in the pages of this book. And that's the foundation of our unity together in Christ. And then that's why he goes on to say Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone, of course, could be a massive stone that determines the stability and the structure of any house. And so Christ Jesus himself is that cornerstone. Peter uses the same kind of language, 1 Peter 2. He says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. The point is that we're not just being built together into building, any random building. We are being built together into a temple. And of course, a temple is a building in which God dwells. The point here, again, is that the church is a people in whom God dwells collectively. If you know Jesus, Scripture says that the Spirit of God indwells you, has opened your eyes to see the beauties of Christ. But there's even more than that. The truth here being taught is that God dwells by his Spirit in us collectively as his people. And that's why we call it the Holy Church. Not because you and I are especially special, but because the Holy God has indwelt us specially as his people. This is great news. Okay, end of Bible study. I want to tell you two things that I hope you walk away with this morning. as we have thought about this Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. And the first thing I want us to remember today is that the church is central to the gospel. The church is central to the gospel. Oftentimes, the good news of Jesus is articulated, something like this. Jeff, God loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And Jesus died for you so that your sins could be forgiven and that you could spend eternity with God in heaven. Have you heard that? It is true. That is all true. And I hope you know that this morning. But it's not the whole truth. You see, the whole truth is that Christ came to build his church and that his death created a new society like we've talked about. And the truth is that God's wonderful plan for you is the church, that we might live together as part of a redeemed community, serving one another and serving God and worshiping him together forever. That's the gospel. Now, last Sunday, I wish you could have been there. Most of you were not, but we celebrated a baptism in the afternoon in somebody's pool, in the Jim and Della Peterson's pool. And it was just beautiful. And Josh Munch is a member of our church now, and he's recently come to Christ from a Jewish background, and he just loves the Lord. And so we gathered around the pool, 6 feet apart, of course, and we had mass and the whole bit. But as we watched him being submerged in water and being brought back out again, we were not only celebrating that Josh's personal sins had been cleansed and that he is now united with Christ, the crucified and risen one. We were celebrating that. But we were also celebrating that a new sibling had been adopted into the family of God, that a new citizen had been naturalized into this kingdom, that another brick had been fitted together into the new temple in which God lives by his Spirit, this temple that's continually growing larger and larger as God draws people to himself. I want to ask you, is it any wonder that this God who exists eternally in a community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is it any wonder that he would design a plan of salvation and mission, a plan of forming us together that is fundamentally communal? It totally makes sense. Now, when we see this, we will understand what is at stake in the life of the church. I want you to hear these just penetrating words from John Stott. Listen closely. He says, "We need to get the failures of the church on our conscience, to feel the offense to Christ and the world which these failures are, to weep over the credibility gap between the church's talk and the church's walk, to repent of our readiness to excuse and even condone our failures, and to determine to do something about it. I wonder if anything is more urgent today," he goes on, "for the honor of Christ and the spread of the gospel than that the church should be and should be seen to be what by God's purpose in Christ's achievement it already is. That is a single new humanity, a model of human community, a family of reconciled brothers and sisters who love their Father and love each other, the evident dwelling place of God by his Spirit. Only then," he says, "will the world believe in Christ as peacemaker. Only then will God receive the glory due his name." The church is central to the gospel. But the last thing I want us to see is that the church is not only central to the gospel, it's central to the Christian life itself. According to a Barna research, about 10% of the American population would fit with this statement that I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. Love Jesus, don't love the church. Have you heard that? I'm sure you have. That is, these people express a sincere faith in Christ. They hold largely orthodox beliefs, but they are noticeably absent from the life of the local church. And this is to say nothing of those who go to church, if that was ever the goal, without opening themselves to meaningful relationships with a spiritual family. Friends, it's just all too common that we have deformed the Christian faith into a privatized individual kind of exercise. Somehow, many have gotten the idea that Well, the Christian life is more like golf than soccer. You know, golf, you can go out and practice to your heart's content. You can practice your technique and your skills. You can practice putting and hit the driving range. And that will largely carry over into your game as you go do the real thing. You can get better on your on your own and so forth. But the Christian life was never designed to be like that. It's more like soccer. In soccer, you can practice dribbling or juggling the soccer ball as much as you want. You can practice shooting on goal. You can get in the best cardio shape of your life. And if you go to play and walk out on the field against an opposing team, you're going to be dominated every time if you go out there by yourself. That's how soccer was designed to be played, in a team. The Christian life is also like that. Friends, you can read your Bible every day and pray and try to practice a moral life. But if you're not living it in community with other Christians, you're bound to fail. See, it's impossible. You can't fulfill the law to love one another, to forgive one another, to bear with one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to submit to one another. You can't do that on your own. You were never designed to. So you can't do it on your own. But listen, the opposite is also true. You can't do it with everyone. You can't say, well, I'm just a part of the worldwide Holy Catholic Church. That's my church family. Friends, we need a place where we can practice these Christian life with one another. All of us have limited time and energy and relational capacity. And that's why we around here have prioritized small groups so much, so that we can be in a place where we are known and we can be known. We can know others. We can know how to pray and support and equip one another for ministries. This is especially important in this COVID world that we're living in together. With the limitations on our being together, we have to creatively figure out how to be the family of God with and for one another. So I want to ask you again, will you reprioritize in your life the family of God, making space for this, for true relationships with family in your life, in your calendar? It's crucial that we do this as a church. Well, I began this morning talking about the potential disappointments and frustrations that the church can be. But let me remind you as I close that the church of God, life in community, is also the source of tremendous joy in life. Friends, when you have people to help carry your burdens and share your joys, when you have people you can trust with your doubts and your questions, your struggles, your failures, when you can gain perspective from others who are learning to follow Jesus alongside you, when you can strategize with others about how to care for the world that God made and bring the culture of heaven to bear on this culture here in Santa Barbara, then I think we'll be able to say with enthusiasm, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. So what I'd like to do as we just finish here, I want to give you just time to reflect quietly about God's design of the church and how you fit in it. Or if you have entered this people group through faith in Christ, whatever it is, whether you want to just reflect in gratitude or reflect on how you might kind of re-up in terms of your love for and commitment to the church. Let's just bow our heads for a moment and ask the Spirit of God, what would you have me take away today from this? Lord, thank you that you never intended for us to live this life on our own. Thank you for your design for the church, and thank you for our inclusion in it. Lord, we also want to say that we're sorry for the way that we have sometimes acted in ways that have betrayed this design. And we repent, Lord, for ways that we have obscured the glory of Christ and the love of God and the ways that we have treated one another and the ways that we've interacted with people who are different than us. Lord, would you help us by your grace to more accurately portray what it is that you designed the church to be? this new humanity, this new kingdom, a beautiful family, the temple of God in which you live by your Spirit. Lord, help us. We need your help. We pray that for Santa Barbara Community Church. We pray that for the broader church in Santa Barbara, all the local manifestations of it, and the church throughout the world. Lord, would you continue to build up your church, bring people into it to know and love you and serve alongside one another. And Lord, we pray that you would receive the glory that you are due in and through the church. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, one of the great signs of our unity in Christ is the Lord's Supper, the table. I invite you to take your elements that you received on the way in. And we're going to eat and drink together. We're going to share this family meal. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took ordinary elements. He took bread and he took wine and he gave them new significance. He broke the bread and he said, "This bread is my body, which is given for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup has new meaning too. It represents the blood that I am going to shed. It's the new covenant in my blood." And so as often as we do this together, we're saying something true about the Lord Jesus. And oftentimes churches take one loaf and they split it in part and give it to each person to symbolize that we are part of that one loaf as one bread, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. But I want to invite you to take this first layer off and take the wafer if you would, if I can get in there. And friends, this is the body of Christ given for you, the gift of God to you to remind you of his great love for you and for the whole world. Eat it in remembrance of him. So too, this represents the high price that it took. This is the adoption fee to get us into the family. This is the cost of citizenship in the kingdom of God that he paid for us so that we might be part of God's people. Drink in remembrance of Christ. Go ahead and remask and let's stand and let's do what the people of God do together. We worship Christ together.